Well, I have good news and bad news. The good news is we are supposed to, today's passage is supposed to be chapter 7 and 8. I will only focus on chapter 7. So the bad news is the sermon is not short, okay? Allow me to pray. Father, enable me to speak your word faithfully, truthfully, and fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth your word so that you can accomplish its task and cut through to our spirit. And also, Father, pray for my brothers and sisters here that when they hear me speak, it will be your voice that they hear. In whose name, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The last two services at 5 o'clock and 9 o'clock, I didn't wish the congregation, the mothers, Happy Mother's Day, because the sermon is not easy sermon, but I'll do it this time, okay? Happy Mother's Day, right? And there are many important things that this chapter 7 has to teach us. But the one key lesson that I want to bring forth to you this afternoon is this. Unless you repent and deal with your sin, you will not experience the presence of the Lord. And this chapter 7 will help us to answer three important questions. What is sin? Why must we deal with it? And how to? You need to stop that. Someone would say to me, he was a very good friend and an older Christian brother, and he was like a mentor. But I was very angry with him because I could feel the tension and emotions rising in me. And he knew because I was looking at him differently, I was glaring at him. But the Lord spoke to my stubborn heart and I calmed down. Why was I angry with my friend? I was angry because he called me out and confronted me with my sin. And I knew he was right. This is what I want to do to you this morning, is to confront the sin in your life. And I know it is not going to be easy. And I expect for you to be angry and maybe even offended by me. But I pray that this is something that maybe the Lord is speaking to you. Why this chapter is important and relevant for us today is for two reasons. One is that today we live in a world that does not believe in God and even in sin. The foundation of such a worldview is ultimately no God, no sin. I'll give you an example. A famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, once said, there was a terrible accident, a whole bus of children, all the children all died. And he was writing this. The horror of the crash to a Christian confirms that we live in a world of real values, positive and negative. If the universe was just electrons, there would be no problem of evil and suffering. On the contrary, if the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, meaningless tragedies like the crashing of this bus are exactly what we should expect, along with equally meaningless good fortune. Basically, no right, no wrong, no good, no evil. So the world that we live in has no category for sin. They do not have. And so they will try their very best to explain the problems, the terrible things that happen around the world without this category called sin. And the problem for us is that if we and if you and I are not careful, this worldview of no God, no sin will slowly creep into your life. And the way you live that life will reflect that belief. The second reason is because as Christians, we profess that we believe in Jesus Christ. I fear that we live our lives as if sin doesn't really bother us. That we treat sin very lightly because we are already saved and because of Jesus, we are forgiven. And so we don't really have to deal and bother with sin. It's just something, an inconvenience. As some said, once saved, always saved. And it is true that once you are saved in Jesus by His grace through faith, you will always be saved. But Scripture also tells us that the one who is saved, the lie would reflect absolutely different from his past. And one of the key things is that how this person is no longer controlled by sin. He's no longer desiring towards the things of sin. And he will bear fruit, he or she will bear fruit of the Holy Spirit and not of the flesh. But it also means that the one who doesn't show a life that is regenerate, sanctified, and transformed to become more like Jesus, then there's a question we have to ask. Is that person saved in the first place? That is why I think it is so vital for us to listen to what the Lord has to say to us from this chapter. How vital? I think it may mean the difference between eternal life or eternal damnation. Because what I fear most as a brother in Christ and as a pastor is that you think that you are saved, but you are not. And this is a question I had to ask myself many times too. So let me begin with the first. What is sin? Something very basic. The reason why I need to define this is because there are too many sources of people telling us what sin is. So a wrong definition of sin is this. This person says, there's no such thing as sin. Sin is to morality as Zeus' thunderbolt is to the weather. That means Zeus' thunderbolt do not exist and therefore contribute nothing to our understanding of weather. So that's a wrong definition. A poor definition, another person says, sin is basically the violation of arbitrary religious rules. That's it. But Scripture defines sin very differently. Scripture defines sin as the rejection of God. It is a rebellion against His authority in your life, the disobedience of His commandments. It is the reason why we have a broken and separate relationship with God. It is not simply about doing bad things or committing a crime. Yes, it may be, but that's why when people think and isolate that as sin, they feel that they are sinful because I haven't done anything bad, I have not committed any crime. But the definition of sin, a core definition that Scripture tells us, is about rejecting and defying God. That is why when you and I have a poor and inadequate definition of sin, you and I will end up having a wrong view of yourself, of ourselves. We will think we are not as sinful as actually we actually are. And the worst thing is that because you don't think that you are that so sinful, you do nothing about it. So even if we believe in sin, which I'm sure all of us here, we must also admit and be aware that your understanding and definition of sin, or sorry, not definition, but the way you view your sin could be very different as how God views your sin. What do I mean by that? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Just to let you know, I have no slide, so you either look at me or look at your Bible. Look at the Bible is better, okay? In Joshua chapter 7, we read that how something had happened. Verse 1 is a summary statement. Hebrewistic writing usually like to begin with a summary, what happened, and then from there, they will elaborate with details. And so we know that Israel had failed in capturing or defeating the people of Ai. And now Joshua is responding from verse 6 all the way to verse 9. Now, if you trace his prayer, for example, he says, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? What would we have been, what would that we have been contented to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The first thing is, do you realize that sin is involved, you and I as a reader, but Joshua didn't see it? It is very possible that when you look at your life, you don't see sin involved, but the Lord sees it there. And it may explain what is happening in your life. You see, very often when things happen badly, the first question usually we ask is, "Why, Lord, and almost in the sense of accusation, why have you failed? Why have you not kept your promise in upkeeping me, blessing me, supporting me, doing all these things? But the question that we ought to have asked, that Joshua ought to have asked is, has Israel sinned against the Lord? The second thing is, when Achan finally was confronted and he confessed that he had committed the sin of sin, this is what he says in verse 20. Achan answered, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." So this is Achan's point of view. I sinned against the Lord. I coveted what I shouldn't have taken. And he's not wrong. Absolutely right. But compared to what God said to Joshua, look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? And there are a number of things that God will talk about it. He says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I've commanded them. They have taken the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put things among their own people." And even the author, when he was writing the summary, in verse 1 says that Israel, people of Israel, broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Can you see how God sees it not the same way as how Achan sees, even though it is the same action? The idea of breaking faith in verse 1 is the idea of one who has committed, is, for example, in the marriage covenant itself, how one of the spouse has betrayed or committed an adulterous affair, have not upkept the promises that they have made. That is what breaking faith is. Sin is the idea of the general, that how they have missed the mark, and how the people, not only that, they have broken the covenant, they have broken what he has commanded them, and how they have taken things that they should not be taking, and then use the word stolen. You see, what happened is that Achan took three things. One, he took the cloak. Secondly, he took the silver and the gold. The cloak in Jericho was meant to be destroyed, devoted for destruction. But God also commanded that how the precious metals, gold and silver, are meant to be given to him for his treasury. And Achan took both. And lied. Either he lied to his own self, or he lied to his neighbor or his family, but he lied. And he pretended that these things belonged to him. I think it's important for us to know about this idea of coveting. The reason why is because I think you and I, even though we believe in sin, we don't acknowledge that we are covetous. You may confess and admit to the Lord and maybe to one another that, yeah, I have an anger sin problem. I have a sin of lust problem. I am greedy. I maybe have a pride issue. But very seldom do we see our lives from the lens, from the point of view of coveting. And I think that has caused us to be more acceptable to the issue of this sin of coveting. What do I mean by coveting? Coveting is not just desiring, not just wanting something that you see and you like to have. You know, I see it would be nice to have a nicer house, or it would be nice to have an easy transport of a car. That's not coveting. Coveting is a lot more deadlier than that. Coveting means that unless I have that belongs to another person, I will never be happy. I will never be contented or even feel secure. Coveting is I must have it, and I will do whatever it takes, no matter what, to have it. And I will remain miserable until I have it. And it will be a preoccupation of your mind and of your heart, and it will take the center stage of your life. And even if my life will be at risk, and even I know that this is what God will condemn me to death, which Achan knew, I will still covet it. That's what coveting is. Coveting is the last of the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that? And do you also realize that coveting is the only commandment that deals with something eternal, internal, about your heart? Why? Because many scholars have understood that how coveting could be also the motivation towards murdering, adultery, lying, and even bearing false witness. The coveting problem is far more insidious and hidden than we realize. You see, if we define sin according to our own definition, what will result is wrong, poor, or inadequate understanding of the severity of the problem that you have in your life. And because your understanding and my understanding is so limited and relative, God has to be the one to define. God and His scriptures has to be the one to reveal and tell us exactly what is the problem here. As you know this famous saying, a well-defined problem is half solved, because it will lead you to the right solution. The problem is that when you and I think that we have not sinned against God, or our sin is not so severe, it will not cause us to repent, to confess, and to go to Christ. And we will continue to harbor, nurture, and feed this sin problem. And then we wonder why our life is in disaster. We wonder why God feels so far off and distant away from us. Because we already see this happening in the world today. What is sin according to Scripture is no longer called sin in this world. From accepting sexual immorality, like men, boys watching pornography, it's a normal part. Every guy goes through that. If you don't, you are a weirdo. You wouldn't know what it means to have sex. So watching porn is good. A ritual that every boy or man have to go through. Or now, even women, streaming off their bodies on platforms like OnlyFans. It's celebrated. You earn so much money. Why should you not do that? The world celebrates that. It's not sinful. It's employment. Or issues of gender, or accepting marriages between two men or two women. We are constantly being told by the world that these are not sins, but basic human rights and the right to pursue happiness. They can convince themselves that way, but we who follow Christ, who believe in the Word of God, cannot accept these. Because sin must be defined from God, not from men. So let me stop here and ask. Do you have a low and inadequate view of sin in your life right now? Is the Lord addressing this at this moment? Are you guilty of coveting after something that does not belong to you? And are you already planning or possibly in the midst of seeking to obtain it? Guys, even some ladies, I might ask you, are you watching pornography? But you tell that it's okay because no one knows about it. It's private. Are you also guilty of lusting after someone, a friend, a colleague, a brother and sister in Christ, with the intent to commit sexual immorality? Not only are both of them sexually immoral in the eyes of the Lord, but they are also, it's about coveting after someone that does not belong to you. How about this? Do you have anger issues? And you have not forgiven someone who has wronged you? And have allowed it to affect your relationship with that person? Do you hate your enemy so much that you see them as people to be hurt and to cause damage? And you will be happy, more than happy, so excited to do things to damage their career, reputation, and even destroy their relationship with others. Do you realize that coveting is part of that too? Because somehow that person that you are angry or the enemy that you hate is standing between you and what you covet. It could be your pride. It could be your glory. It could be the recognition that you are righteous. This is what I also struggle to also. where all I wanted to see the person who hurt me so much was an absolute destruction of that person's life. And in some ways, much to my shame, I prayed that the Lord would do something and deal with this person. And I will be so happy to see this person brought down. Because I was coveting after my own righteousness. You know, if you belong to any of these categories, or if you have sinned in this, then you have sinned in the eyes of the Lord. But why must we deal with this sin, especially as Christians? Because are we all not already forgiven? And it's true, I won't deny that. But the Christian life is not just about being a life of forgiveness. A Christian life is a life that is growing in sanctification, holiness, one that is constantly battling against sin. As Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, said, "Kill sin before it kills you." In Joshua 7, God was using his people as his instrument of judgment against all those who have disobeyed, rebelled against him, and because of that, they have rejected him. They were also doing terrible things among themselves: raping, torturing, child sacrifice, terrible things. And so God was finally judging upon them. Israel, the only difference between Israel and God's and the nation is that Israel had the Lord. But if you take away God from Israel, Israel would just be like the other nations, devoted to destruction. And so Israel had this privilege of having this covenant that God will bless them, look after them, take care of them, protect them. But Israel must also do its part to obey and follow God and not allow themselves to follow after the ways of the nation. But unfortunately, in chapter 7, Israel failed. And they did something. They disobeyed God. And here are three reasons I'm going to give you why we need to deal with sin in our lives. The first is because of the anger of the Lord. Because verse 1 in chapter 7, if you look, it begins with what? "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So we begin. God is angry with Israel, verse 1. But look all the way down to the last verse in chapter 7. What does it tell us? "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." This is a literary device in that when you begin something and you end the same theme, it will tell you this is an important theme throughout this chapter and how this was resolved, so to speak. The anger of the Lord. So why was there such a strong reaction? Why the word burning anger? Isn't these God's people that he made a covenant with? Exactly. Because remember, earlier on in verse 1, the definition of breaking faith means that you have acted unfaithfully like a spouse has acted unfaithfully to the other spouse, like committing adultery. And if we as human beings would have such a strong feeling and reaction towards someone who has broken that marriage covenant, why should we be surprised at how God, who has a covenant with his people, would not have such a strong reaction? A strong reaction shows that there's so much love in it. A strong reaction is because there's so much personal involvement in it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34 tells us this, that jealousy makes a husband furious and he will not spare, meaning hold back when he seeks revenge. There is no way that you can stop or abate a jealous husband in seeking revenge. And the anger of the Lord is not easily abated. And it's only sad that we see that the Lord's anger was only turned away when the justice was served and the culprits were finally put to death. Now, it's important that I want to address this. Do you, as Christians of the New Covenant, believe that God can have such a strong reaction towards you when you sin against him? Sometimes it's easy for us to kind of separate the old covenant from the new covenant as if there's no continuity. But the truth is, God can have such a strong reaction. In Acts chapter 5, we read of an instance in the early church, how there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied to the Holy Spirit, and what happened to them? They were killed by the Lord instantly. So there is, the story begs a question. Were they saved? And from what I understand from the context, I believe they were, because first, the context was about believers selling and giving to the church. That's one. Two, they knew the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, if these were not Christians at all, then there is no meaning in putting that story as part of Acts, because it wouldn't relate to the Christians. They were Christians. Is it possible for God to take the lives of Christians when they have sinned against Him? Yes. But the taking of lives is not for condemnation, discipline. Let me continue to add on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was dealing with this problem of unworthy manner of taking the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, and how he was telling them how that if you fail to judge yourself, to examine yourself, and you conduct and you participate in the Holy Communion unworthily, there will come judgment and discipline. That is why he says this, why some of them, some of the Christians in the Corinthian church became weak, became ill, and some even died as the result of them not, of them sinning against the Lord and not dealing with their sins. Paul says this, I quote verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. Meaning, if I examine myself, check myself, I will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God, as Christians, God will not judge us to condemn us, but God will judge you and I to discipline us. So if we do not deal with our sins, we do not confess and repent of our sins, then the judgment and the discipline of God will be upon us. The second reason is because if we sin and we don't deal with it, we will not experience the presence of the Lord. God tells Joshua in verse 12, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have been devoted to destruction. Why? Why is it that they are failing on something such a simple task of defeating a smaller army, a smaller city? It's because the presence of the Lord has been withdrawn from them. Why do you think that when you are habitually sinning against the Lord, deliberately or willfully sinning against the Lord, that the presence of the Lord will still be with you? The truth is, not so much maybe God has removed himself, but you have removed yourself from the Lord. That is why Joshua and Moses understood the presence of the Lord was so critical. In the Old Testament, there were certain individuals that were doing so well, people like David, Joseph, and others like Daniel. And there will be a phrase that the different authors would use to explain this. The word is, the Lord was with him. It is to show that they had very good relationship, the Lord was pleased with them. And because the Lord was with them, they were able to do extraordinary feats and had remarkable success. This was to tie that because of the presence of the Lord. Now, what would you think would happen to us when the presence of the Lord is no longer with us, or when we don't experience it? So long as the presence of sin remains in your life, the presence of the Lord will not be there. That's why for us as Christians in the new covenant, it will affect us. Now, I want to say, and I want to be also clear that when we sin against the Lord, our relationship with Him is still intact. Our status before Him, we are holy and righteous, is still there. He is still our God, our Lord. We are His people. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. But our daily experience, our fellowship, our communion with Him will be affected when we allow sin to control and to enslave us every day. Because we are no longer walking with Him and in the Holy Spirit, we are walking in sin. And obeying His desires. and we will not have an intimate and close relationship with the Lord. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you don't deal with your sins, when you have not confessed and repented, that you feel a deep sense of emptiness and even distance away from the Lord, because you have chosen to not deal with your sins. The last one is, if you don't deal with your sins, it will eventually affect all your other relationships. It will certainly affect your relationship with the Lord, but why would you think it will not affect all the relationships that you have with the ones who are close to you? If you are married, your spouse, you have children, your children, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we know that chapter 7, verse 1, even though Achan is identified as the culprit, the Lord sees as the whole of Israel is the one who has broken faith. Whole of Israel has sinned against the Lord, and his anger was burning against not Achan alone, but whole of Israel. Everyone is affected. Now, it does sound a bit unreasonable and unfair, because why should an individual sin affect everyone else? But maybe there are two things for us to understand. One is, in the Old Covenant, God made the covenant with the whole nation, not individuals. So he will relate to them as a whole nation itself. The whole nation must obey. The whole nation must follow him. The whole nation itself. The second thing is God's holiness. God's holiness is that he will not bear the presence of sin. He will remove himself if there is sin. And so it is to remind the people that so long as sin remains, things devoted to destruction remains in the camp, he will not be there. He will remove himself. God will not tolerate. So that's why even when the high priest in the Old Testament, as he enters into the Holy of Holies once a year, he has to ensure he is cleansed, he has atoned for his own sins and the sins of the people before he could enter. Any small deviation or sin not dealt with, he will risk his life, losing his life. And let me tell you, I tried very hard to think. I think it is very rare to find a sin that will not affect our relationship with others and even the church community eventually. And no matter how hard you try to hide and how private that sin is, it will eventually leak into the relationship, and you and others will suffer the consequences of that sin itself. From sexual immorality, adultery, that will end up maybe possibly affecting the relationship between husband and wife, divorce, children will be affected. Even sexual immorality, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, affects the body of Christ. It's not something that we should be taken for granted. That is why, again, we need to ask ourselves, stop, is the Lord speaking to you this very moment through his word and by the Holy Spirit? If you have sinned against the Lord and have not repented, or you are still actively sinning against him, you have to consider and maybe in some ways be worried whether the Lord's judgment and discipline is upon you. His wrath may not be upon you, because we know the wrath of God has been poured upon Christ as sacrifice, but you can be sure that he's displeased with us, that you and I can grieve the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And until we deal with our sins, our fellowship and communion with him will be affected. So ask yourself right now, let me ask you, how is your relationship with the Lord at this moment? Is it alive? Is it real? Are you filled with the joy of your salvation, that being in the Lord is more important and brings you greater satisfaction and joy than anything else that this world could give to you? Do you have a close and intimate relationship with him? Or is your walk with the Lord dry, powerless, empty, and there is no fruits to show? Maybe because there is a sin in your life that you may not have known or realized, and the Lord is uncovering it. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes these dry periods is automatically the result of sin, because it could be a testing, it could be a time of waiting. But we have to be open to consider, have we repented and dealt with our sins? I have to ask myself this question too. And just like Joshua, we need to cry out. But we also must be better than Joshua and ask, Lord, have we sinned against you? If I have, please show me. The next point is the fastest point, so don't worry, I'll close up fast. So how do we deal with our sin? How do we deal with our sin? The first thing to do is to seek the Lord, as Joshua did. When Joshua saw the disaster, the first thing he did was to pray to God. Go. And even though he didn't know that it was sin, it was the right reaction. Go to the Lord. But now that you know, you and I know it was sin, you have to ask the Lord, Lord, have we sinned against you? Have I sinned against you? And the mercy and grace of God was seen in God answering Joshua. He has not abandoned them yet. But it is the first reaction, but not the only reaction. That's why God told Joshua, get up and go and do something. You need to take action. Asking for forgiveness is the first step, but it's not the only step. I fear many of us only stop at this step and we don't deal with our sin. Take action. Thoroughly search and examine your lives as how they went to thoroughly search and examine who was the one who sinned in Israel. Can you imagine how much time it took? Do you know that God could have actually told Joshua who did it, but he didn't, because he needed them to experience this. Search, examine. Do not leave any stone unturned. Find out. And do not hide. Do not hide your sin before the Lord. He knows it already. Confess. Admit. Because I fear that if you keep on hiding and you choose not to confess, one day this sin God will expose before everyone else. And then when you have confronted with that sin, confess. Confess as how Achan confessed. I have sinned. And be specific. Being specific to the Lord when you confess to Him is not to tell Him as if He doesn't know, but it is for you to acknowledge that you are responsible for it, that you are the one who did it. And do you know that when you confess and admit that sin, you are giving glory to God? Look at verse 19. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Do you know why when you confess your sin, when I confess my sin, I'm giving glory to God? It seems odd, but it's not. Because when I tell God, God, I have sinned against you, I have transgressed against you, I have coveted things that doesn't belong to me, I am admitting that God is right. I am wrong. God is righteous. God is just. I fully deserve to be punished. I am a sinner, wicked, evil, wretched, worthless. God, you are pure, you are holy. I'm nothing like you. I'm acknowledging God is truly God. But when you do not confess your sin, when you hide, you are stealing the glory of God. You are telling God, I am not wrong. You are wrong. I have not done anything that is sinful. I reject your assessment of me. I do not need to repent. That is why it is so crucial, so vital for you to know and to confess. I will tell you it for myself. Every day, I confess my sins because I know how wretched and evil and wicked I am. And God is right to be angry, to demand justice. And when you do so, you are giving glory to Him. Next, be transparent about it. Of course, it's easy to be transparent before the Lord. But when somebody confronts you with your sin, be transparent about it. Because they took out all the things that Achan said he did, laid before the whole people and before the Lord, it was clear. Do it. If the Lord is confronting you privately, be transparent, confess, be open, lest he brings it out to the open. And lastly, it is not easy. Accept the consequences of your sin. We don't see Achan resisting or protesting. Do you know why? Because he knew that this would lead him to death. But the sin of covetousness was so strong and so illogical that blinded him that he will risk his life and the lives of his family to covet it. Doesn't matter. I'll get it. I want it. Even if it costs me my life, I want it. That's why when he was sentenced to stoning and his family, there was no resistance. There was no protest. For us as Christians, when we repent before the Lord, God will not ask to take our lives as how Achan was taken, Achan's life was taken. But rather, our confession and repentance is to give us life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us how to repent. And how do you know that you truly are repenting? He says this, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, listen carefully to this. See how a person repents. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. When you are repenting and confessing, it will grieve you, but it will not stop at grief. See what it will lead to. It will lead to an earnestness, an eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. You will put in and dedicate every effort and do everything that you can to work and deal with this sin. You will not let it reign in your life any longer." And the last thing he says, "At every point, you proved yourself innocent in the matter. Innocent in that this sin is out of my life. No longer I'm going to obey its desires anymore." This is what it means to godly grieve and repent before the Lord. And I want to encourage you that if the Lord is speaking to you, confess, dare to confess and repent. You don't have to fear that you have to pay that debt with your life, because that debt has already been paid. And where is our assurance? Where is our assurance and where is our confidence? The truth is, you and I are exactly like Achan. He's not an outsider. He's you. He's me. But the only difference is that we don't have to hide and to fear. We can boldly come before the throne of grace to our Father, whom Scripture tells us is faithful and will forgive when we confess our sins. And the question is why? Because one day, a man from the same tribe as Achan will come, the tribe of Judah. This man will be brought before the assembly of the people of the leaders, like Achan, and he will be accused and he will be condemned. And you'll be sentenced to torture and death for breaking God's command. But the difference is, in God's plan, this man, his suffering, his death, will mean the salvation of the whole, of all people who believe in him, just as how the death of Achan and his household saved Israel. The death of this particular man will save all who believe in him. That now, you and I do not have to fear about God's wrath, God's judgment, God's condemnation because of our sins, because Jesus experienced it. You don't have to fear. Jesus became the Achan and saved us. Because of Jesus, now, you and I, our relationship is restored in God. And you and I will always experience the presence of the Father, because so long as we are in Christ, that is the grace of God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray for all of us here right now, that if you are speaking to us and confronting us with our sins, help us not to resist, but to surrender, and allow your word to penetrate deep into us. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, because you are telling us, repent, confess, and may your word complete its task, and to know that we can come before you with boldness and confidence because of what Jesus has done for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.